Well, good morning. It's good to see y'all. Can I say that this year I've really tried my best to keep the word before the world, as we've been talking about, to make a priority of being in God's word before I get on my phone or do anything else. But it's hard, isn't it? It's a challenge for all of us. You know, to help me focus, I've done a few things. I've unsubscribed from podcasts that were only about like current events, things that would kind of get me riled up. I've removed all social media apps from my iPhone, and I've stopped doom scrolling the news, which has been really helpful. However, one story did catch my eye this week. Elon Musk posted the following on X, formerly Twitter: "I agree with the teachings of Jesus," which is great. I mean, not as announcements go, I mean, it's pretty tame, right? I mean, nothing to get upset about, but of course, the responses were not tame. The responses were everything we have come to expect from the platform owned by Elon himself. They were unhinged. Of course, they were in all kinds of extremes, but on one side, one extreme, you had some people I would call well-meaning yet insecure Christians who seemed to be so hungry for celebrity validation of their faith, a faith, by the way, that has already been proven true conclusively by the bodily resurrection of Christ from the dead. But these people are so hungry, seeking celebrity validation of their faith, that they were ready to baptize Elon right there, right? As a full brother in Christ. And so that's one side. On the other side, we have people so filled with hate and so consumed with class warfare that they posted something like this. It's so funny how there's a verse spoken by Jesus himself that literally just says, if you are rich, you will not get into heaven. With no room for interpretation, and every Christian just completely ignores it. And of course, as you can see, that's a post from the noted theologian, Kit Kat. So I have a few questions. Kit Kat, may I call you Kit Kat? First, is it really funny? Is it really funny that, in your estimation, there is a category of people who simply by their net worth do not qualify for the grace of God? Will spend eternity separated from God merely because they were successful at something? Is that funny? And is there really no room for interpretation regarding what you seem to read in the Bible and understand in one way? And is it really true that every Christian, all 2 billion plus of us, that every Christian just completely ignores what Jesus says here? And is what you posted really what the verse literally says? Like, I wonder, did Jesus perhaps, I don't know, have his own interpretation of his own words? Like, here's what Jesus literally said: "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." To give you a little context, this is after the rich young ruler has gone away sorrowfully because Jesus told him he had to sell everything and give it to the poor in order to follow him. Something, by the way, that Jesus never said to Nicodemus, who was wealthy, or Lazarus, who was wealthy, or Zacchaeus, who was wealthy. But the difference was that this rich young ruler was owned by his own possessions, not the other way around. Like, he needed to let go of that idol in his life in order to truly follow Christ. To him, salvation was just another acquisition. What must I do to inherit eternal life? We all know that wealth can add fuel to our pride, can't it? And give us a very false sense of security. And so when the disciples hear this, we read in verse 25 that they were greatly astonished and they asked, well, who then can be saved? Can anybody be saved? Is it even possible? Of course, the disciples likely asked this question for two reasons, one cultural and one personal. On the cultural level, they thought that if a Jewish man had great wealth, it was a sign. It was because God was simply blessing him for his faithfulness. And so in their understanding, if this guy has a lot, God's blessing him and he can't get into heaven, well, does anybody have a shot? And then on a personal level, they had to wonder if wealth was a problem, like an eternal problem. How much wealth kept you out of heaven? Is there a number? Is there a percentage of the population? Is it the top 1% go directly to hell? The top 2, the top 5%? And what about the problem we all have? What about our all-consuming envy of the wealthy? Does that keep us out of heaven? And so Jesus gives, by the way, his own interpretation of his own words when he says, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Like with man, you're right. No rich person's ever going to make it. And neither are you guys. But with God, all things, even rich people getting saved, is possible. Understand, the rich are not uniquely hopeless. We all are. Like, it is absolutely impossible. It is humanly impossible for anyone to be saved. But God is in the business of impossible. In fact, that brings us to today's passage in the Gospel of John, chapter 6. If you will turn there, I'm going to begin reading in verse 35. And if you're able, I'd ask that you would stand with me for the reading of God's Word. In this passage, Jesus tells exactly how God makes the impossible possible. I want you to listen for it. Verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I'm the bread of life that came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? And Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets that they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from my Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who came down from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that the one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread I give for the life of the world is my flesh. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So Jesus begins right where we left off last week. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. This is the first of Jesus's famous I am sayings that if you take them together, all of them, they perfectly summarize what he came here to the earth to accomplish. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. Like when Jesus proclaims, I am the bread of life, he's saying, as we saw last week, he is saying, I am who I am. I am satisfaction. I am sustenance. I am salvation itself. As we saw in last week's message, Jesus is the only one who can fully and finally satisfy the hunger of your soul. Jesus is what and who you really want in your heart of hearts. He is the only thing, the only person that will ever fill the emptiness of your soul, that God-shaped void in your heart. And yet, even though we long for him, we continue to chase after everything but him, don't we? In fact, Jesus points to that very problem in the very next verse when he says, but I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. Imagine being blessed to actually be there at the feeding of the multitudes when Jesus took a couple fish and a few loaves of bread and multiplied it to feed maybe 20,000 people who were there to see his ministry, to hear his teaching. They have seen him. They've seen it, and yet they want more. Not more of Jesus, more of the stuff he brings. More miracles, more tricks. Do something new for me, Jesus. Do something special for me. Do it again. But Jesus says, you know what? You've seen it all. Miracles aren't the problem. You're the problem. You've seen it all and you still don't believe. And with that statement, Jesus is giving anecdotal evidence for what might be both the most hotly contested doctrine of the church and the most verifiable doctrine of the church. And that doctrine is total depravity. With that statement, Jesus exposes not just their hearts, but ours. See, total depravity is the harsh reality that sin has so radically corrupted every facet of our human nature, and that we are so powerfully under its influence that left to ourselves, we cannot and will not ever believe in Jesus. We are, to use the language of Scripture, we are dead, dead, dead in our sins. We are spiritually impotent. We are incapable of faith. As Jesus told his disciples, with man, salvation is impossible. Can I just say, we hate this doctrine. We hate it with every fiber of our being. We hate it because it's true. We hate it because it exposes our weakness. We hate it because it declares that we have absolutely nothing to bring to the table. Nothing to offer to God. Nothing to bargain with. We are spiritually destitute. Our righteousness, the best thing we bring, is as filthy rags before a holy God. And so we hate this doctrine. Jonathan Edwards put it this way, you contribute nothing to your salvation. except for the sin that made it necessary. Now, in this conversation, really this confrontation with this unbelieving crowd, it's clear that even after this statement, Jesus didn't despair that his mission to earth was somehow failing, nor did he lower the requirements in the face of their spiritual ineptitude and impotence. Remember, with man, it's impossible, but with God, all things are possible. So in the face of their unbelief, Jesus makes this glorious promise. Verse 37, you ought to all memorize it. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Underline that in your Bibles. I will never cast out. Like immediately on the heels of rebuking the crowd for their failure to believe, even with all the evidence before them, Jesus made this awesome promise regarding the gospel's ultimate success among the nations. Jesus didn't despair because the Father had promised to give him a people for whom salvation would be fully realized. Now, before we unpack this passage and the doctrinal implications, let's look first at what Jesus is actually saying to the crowd in this passage. Things that cannot be missed if we simply just take Jesus at his word. This is what he says in the passage. First, the Father has specific people that he intends to give as a gift to his Son. Jesus says that a couple different times and a number of times throughout the Gospel of John. Second, the Father will draw those people to faith in his Son. And then third, the Son will keep these people secure for all eternity. Now, those three insights really are less of an interpretation and more of simply restating Jesus' own words. And so before we get hung up on concepts and theological terms like election and predestination, we should all be able to agree that the crowd's lack of faith before the ministry of Jesus did not discourage him. Jesus is not there wringing his hands, concerned that his mission for the Father was an utter failure. He's not hopeless. He has absolute confidence because the Father has specific people that he intends to give him. And the Father will draw these people to faith in Christ, and Christ himself will keep these people secure for all eternity. So the first thing I want you to see in this passage is that God chose us. Believer, if you are a Christian, God chose you. You may think it was the other way around. You may think you were clever and you figured it out, but God chose you. The Father chose you, and he has given you to his one and only Son. By the way, this is what the Bible means when it uses the term election. Despite the reality of our total depravity, God's sovereign grace provides for his Son a people who are predestined to come to him and faith. Wayne Grudem explains it this way. Election is an act of God before creation in which he chooses some people to be saved, not on account of any foreseen merit in them, but only because of his sovereign good pleasure. That's Grudem. Jesus just puts it this way. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And that this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. There are those, men and women from every tongue and tribe and people and nation that have been given to Jesus as a gift by the Father. Ephesians 1 puts it this way, "For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love, He predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will to the praise of His glorious grace. In Him, we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will." Can I just say, before you allow your mind to begin to either wonder or spin out because of terms like predestination and election, here is what I want you to walk away with this morning regarding this doctrine. J.I. Packer puts it this way, "The doctrine of election involves mystery and sometimes stirs controversy. But in Scripture, it is a pastoral doctrine." Hear that. In Scripture, election is a pastoral doctrine brought in to help Christians see how great is the grace that saves them and to move them to humility, confidence, joy, praise, faithfulness, and holiness in response. It is the family secret of the children of God. Stop right there. It's the family secret for all of you who have embraced Christ. Like, this doctrine, guys, should humble us, because we had nothing to do regarding our salvation. We in no way earned it or paid for it or met Him halfway. We did nothing to merit God's choice of us. I also want you to understand just historically that the Jews did not have a problem with election. They just had a problem with unconditional election. You see, the Jews like to think that Yahweh chose them because they were special, because they were better, because they were less corrupt, less tainted by the fall. And yet the history of the Old Testament shows us just the opposite. Like, here's the reality about salvation for each one of us. There are only three options. Either God finds me, or I find God, or we meet somewhere in the middle. And according to Jesus, according to Paul, according to the testimony of both the Old and the New Testament, God found us. God chose us. Not because of any merit, not because of any work that we have done. Like, I remember when I was in Bible college, had a bunch of students at Columbia who were what you would call Calvinists. They were Reformed and proud of it. They loved what they called the doctrines of grace, including the idea of unconditional election and irresistible grace. And I could not stand these guys. Like, they just bothered me. It bothered me because as I interacted with them, I just thought, yeah, you know what? It's easy for you to get all excited about the fact that God has sovereignly chosen some because you don't know any lost people. You don't have any brothers or sisters or parents who don't know Jesus. So it's easy for you to get psyched about this. And I refuse to listen to them. I refuse to listen to their arguments and read their books until after I had graduated. And I had this little book right here by R.C. Sproul, Chosen by God. 36 years ago, I sat down to read it, and it changed my life. Really, just one section on page 124 and 125, where in the margin of my book, I wrote these words: "Why did I believe and my brothers have not? Why did I embrace the message of the gospel? And those who grew up in my home with me, having the same environment, the same family, have yet to believe. Why? And if my answer is anything but the sovereign grace of God, then it leaves room for human pride. I was smarter than them. I was wiser. I figured it out. I was a little less fallen, a little less broken, a little less enslaved to sin. That's why I did it, so that I can meet God halfway. No. The only reason I believed as somebody who was not seeking God was that God drew me to Himself. And that's the same with each of us. J.I. Packer continues, "We do not know who else He has chosen among those who do not yet believe, nor why it was His good pleasure to choose us in particular. What we do know is that had we not been chosen for life, we would not be believers now, and that as elect believers, we may rely on God to finish in us the good work that He has started." Let me just tell you guys, I'm not a Calvinist because I grew up in a system that taught me those points of theology, but because I was convinced by the Word of God and by my own experience. In eternity past, God chose people not based on any redeeming qualities in their own life, and He gave them as a gift to His Son. There was a covenant of redemption in eternity past between the Father and the Son. The Father promised specific people to the Son, and the Son promised that He would come into the world and secure their salvation by His sacrifice on the cross. Your salvation, sure, it's a gift for you, but your salvation is a gift from God the Father to His Son. In fact, that's how we should view the church. The church is nothing less than the gathering of those chosen by God from eternity to be the people and bride of His own Son. Are you amazed that God included you in that choice? The question all of us should be asking as Christians is simply, God, why? Why would You save me? Why would You choose me? I know me. I wouldn't choose me. I don't understand it, but I'm so grateful for it. R.C. Sproul explains it like this. In the final analysis, the only reason I'm a Christian is that the Father wants to honor the Son. From all eternity, He determined that the Son's work would not be in vain and that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. Therefore, He determined not just to make salvation possible and then step back and cross His fingers, hoping that somebody would take advantage of the ministry of Jesus. No. God the Father, from all eternity, determined to make salvation certain for those whom He had determined to give to His Son. God chose us, and God compels us. The Father sent the Spirit to draw you to faith in His Son, just like Abraham sent his servant into a distant land to find a bride for His Son. God the Father has sent His Spirit to find a bride for His. No one can come to Me, Jesus says, unless the Father who sent Me draws him. Like, no one has the power, no one has the ability to come to Me unless My Father draws him. No one, without exception, can come to Me. We utterly lack the ability unless, there's the solution, unless the Father who sent Me draws him. Jesus is confident that the Father will draw the elect to him by the power of the Spirit and through the message of the gospel. Now, usually when we think of drawing people to anything, we think of enticing them or persuading them or wooing them. But the Greek word translated here as draws actually means to compel. It's translated throughout the Gospels as drag. Like Jesus was not saying, no one comes to me unless the Father woos them to me. It's much stronger than that. It's the same Greek word that is used in the book of Acts when the Jews seize Paul and drag him out of the temple. Like the Jews weren't trying to simply woo Paul to their way of thinking. They drug him out of the temple. Like John later uses the same word to describe the disciples' action when they're dragging in their nets filled with fish. I mean, I don't know if the fish wanted to be brought in. I don't know if they were thinking, man, finally, somebody caught me. We've been waiting around here for somebody to make a meal out of us. I don't think fish think that way. I don't even know if fish think, but I'm sure they're not thinking they want to make a nice supper for us. C.S. Lewis explains it this way in his own personal testimony of salvation. He says, you must picture me alone in that room, night after night, feeling whenever my mind lifted, even for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him who I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. I gave in and admitted that God was God and knelt and prayed, perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England. You see, guys, Scripture tells us that we are all dead in our transgressions and sins, that we all follow the pattern of this world and the prince and the power of the air, that we are all by nature deserving of God's wrath. But God, being rich in mercy, with the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead, He made us alive in Christ. Jesus said, it is written in the prophets that they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Like, for example, when Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus says, hey, blessed are you, Simon, you figured it out. No. He says, blessed are you, Simon, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven has revealed this to you. He chose you and He compels you. And when you hear His voice, you come. Like in Acts 13:48, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. You see, left to ourselves, we are unwilling and we are unable to come to God. Maybe you're thinking at this point, I would be if I was you. Well, what about our free will? Don't we have free will? Well, I think you will find that our free will isn't near as free as you thought it was. Like without Christ, we are all slaves to sin. The chains of our sin hold us so tightly, and we have no true desire to break free from them. Like the reality is, with our free will, we always choose what we want. Always. Just left to ourselves, we never want Christ. Left to ourselves, we never want to bow our knee before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and thank Him for the sacrifice of His life on our behalf. We would never do that left to ourselves. We would always exercise our free will to fill up our guts to fill up our passions, to build our kingdom. Jesus said, no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. Guys, in the end, the only real problem, in light of our depravity, the only real mystery isn't that there are some that have not been chosen, but that God would choose any one of us, that God would want any one of us is the mystery. But God chose us, and He compels us, and He will keep us. Christian, the Son of God Himself will keep you secure for all eternity. Whoever comes to me, I will never, never, never cast out. This is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And then in verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. Jesus came to earth to secure the salvation of everyone that God had chosen. That is God's will, and Jesus will accomplish it. Every single one whom God has given him will come to him and will be with him forever. Like, your eternal security, Christian, rests in the nail-scarred hands of Jesus. In one of my favorite passages in the entire Bible, Jesus said that my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Even now, Christian, you are held in the hand of Christ, covered by the hand of God the Father. You are eternally secure. You are as safe as He is faithful. Jesus will keep His promise. His Father will keep His promise. The Spirit will keep His promise and do His work. J.C. Ryle writes this, not one lamb of His flock shall ever be left in the wilderness. He will raise to glory in the last day the whole flock entrusted to His charge, and not one shall be found missing. Can I just tell you, that verse, that idea, this passage is the fuel of missions. We can go to the nations, to every tongue and tribe and people, knowing that God has already chosen for Himself people who will respond to the message of the gospel. We can sow the gospel broad and wide in our neighborhoods, in our families, and among the nations, knowing that God is at work gathering worshipers for Himself, gathering a bride for His Son. Maybe you're thinking, but what about me? What if I'm not one of the elect? Well, here's the great answer. What is the only human requirement that Jesus gave in this passage to ensure that all the promises He has made would be true for you? There's one word repeated over and over. Believe. Whoever believes has eternal life. Whoever, that's you. If you don't know for sure whether you have been chosen by God, say yes to Him. Say, Lord Jesus, I want you to save me. I believe. Rescue me. And when you arrive in heaven, they will say, well, here He comes, chosen before the foundation of the earth. And that'll be you. Jesus says, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. You know, I love what the preacher Alistair Begg says about the thief on the cross. You know, Jesus was crucified between two criminals. At first, they both mocked him, and then one suddenly had a change of heart. And he simply said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "I tell you the truth, this day you will be with me in paradise." And Alistair Begg says, imagine being that thief, arriving in paradise, being welcomed there. You are a worthless person. You've lived a worthless life, anti-God, anti-people, anti-everything, living only for yourself. What do you say? If they say, "Why should I let you in to God's paradise?" What would your response be? And he said, the thief on the cross, his response would be, "That man on the center cross, he told me I could come." That's the answer. That's the answer for everyone. That's the answer for you. Not by works of righteousness that we have done, but only by his radical, free, crazy grace does he save people who simply believe. And so in closing, I just want to give a final word to Elon Musk, because I know he listens to our podcast. He's a big fan of Huddle Bible Church, just like we're a big fan of him. Elon, understand that in the end, your wealth is not the real problem. It's not an issue of net worth. It is an issue of net worthlessness. We stand before a holy God, corrupted by sin in every facet of our being, without hope, without a chance. And yet Jesus says, whoever will believe will have at that moment eternal life. We're glad you love the teachings of Jesus and you value them. It is our prayer that you will get to the point where you'll bow your knee to the one who taught those great words and ask him to be your Savior. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that this table before us is where the unworthy are invited to gather. The ones who had nothing to bargain with, nothing to offer, the ones who could only bring to their salvation the sin that made the death of Christ necessary. We thank you for grace, we thank you for the cross, and we thank you for the picture of the cross that we have in the bread and in the cup. Bless it now for the nourishment of your bride. And Lord, our prayer is that you would save Elon Musk, and that the gospel we spoke of this morning would go out from here to the nations, but not skip over our sons and daughters, our brothers and sisters, our moms and dads and grandparents and co-workers and classmates and neighbors, but that we would go in confidence knowing that even now the Father is seeking worshipers for his Son and a bride to dress in white, to be made spotless and clean by the blood of the Lamb, in whose name we pray. Amen.